Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 Pacific time and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey. If you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to express those and balance comment, feel free to do that. You'll need the phone number. But I must warn you, the lines are full at the moment, but that will not be the case in a while. Because once I talk to the callers that are now waiting, they will move happily and satisfied with the answer along and make room for you with your question to come on or your comment. The number, you'll need it handy, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ed from Portland, Oregon. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ed, we may need his slider slid up. I can't control that. That has to be done in the studio. Sounds like maybe his volume's down. This is the first day of the week. Maybe it was turned down. Oh, he's on. Ed, are you there? Okay, I'm getting nothing back from Ed. Maybe his phone went dead. I hate to do this. I'm going to hang up on you, Ed, but if you want to call back, maybe we can talk to you then. I appreciate you calling. I wish we could talk to you. Let's talk to Randy from Springfield, Oregon, see if we have the same problem. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, it's working.
Yeah. Yesterday, our pastor made this statement. God can do anything. But he didn't clarify in what way this is true, so I wrote in my notes, God can do anything according to his character.
True.
And I remember in one of your lectures, a story you told about, I think, an unbeliever asking if God can make a rock so heavy you can't lift it.
Yeah.
And if the answer is no, then he can't do everything. And if you answer yes, then there's something he can't do.
That's right.
We'll be discussing the sermon this week in our small group, and I'd like to revisit that lecture, but didn't find it in the Knowing God lecture 4 about his character.
Well, I'm surprised. I'm not really sure what lecture it was in, but I'll tell you, the question, can God do anything, is you've got to qualify it, and I think you qualified it just right. He can do anything that's according to his character, but for example, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 or 2, it says, God who cannot lie. And
right.
Paul said to Timothy that God cannot deny himself. And James says God cannot be tempted with evil. So there are some things that God can't do. God can't die, for example. He can't tell a lie. He can't do anything that would be contrary to himself. He's absolute. He's the only absolute in the universe. And therefore, some things that we could imagine are things that would go totally against who he is, and he couldn't do those because he can't not be himself. He has to be himself. So,
right.
So technically, there are things God cannot do, but I wouldn't fault the pastor too much on that. I mean, it's when people say there's nothing God can't do, what they mean is there's really nothing too hard for God, and the Bible says that. The Bible says there's nothing too difficult for him, but that only means that once he decides to do something, which would always, of course, be harmony with his character, there's no power in heaven and earth that could resist him or prevent him from doing it. So in a sense, he can do anything he wants to do, as long as it doesn't violate some principle of his character. Now, of course,
right.
the big issue when you say, well, can God make a rock that he can't move? My answer always used to be, no, he can't, because that would violate his own nature of omnipotence. But there's another possible answer, and that is that, in a sense, God can't do anything contradictory. And, for example, if God wants people to have free will, he can't make them choose something at the same time as giving them free will. He would have to interfere with the free will. And I'm not saying God will never do that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God can put things in people's hearts. In fact, the Bible even says that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But that doesn't mean that he always interferes. If he wants to give people moral responsibility, that involves them having some freedom of choice. And he cannot give them freedom of choice at the same time that he is manipulating their will. Now, God can manipulate everyone's will if he wants and just have a puppet show and have no real free agents. But if he wants there to be free moral agents, he cannot at the same time force, at the time that he wants them to be making a free decision, he can't himself force a decision because freedom and force are opposites. It's like saying that God could make 2 + 2 = 5 or make black be white and white be black simultaneously. You know, those are opposites. And God can't do what is contradictory because what is contradictory is not in line with truth. And God is the truth. So I would say that one might argue that in creating a human free will, that he upon his own principles may not violate, God may have built in the human free will a rock that he can't move. But that would be not because there's something he can't do. It's because it would go against his character and his plan to do it. So again, it is something where God can't. I think we could say to that question, can God make a rock that he can't move? We could say if it was within his purposes for there to be such a rock, he could do whatever he wants to. Of course, once he did it, he couldn't move it again. But if it was his purpose to have a rock that he couldn't move, there'd never be an issue of him wanting to do it again. You know, yeah. So you can say he can do whatever he wants because he's sovereign. Sure. And he's omnipotent. There's nothing too difficult for him. But it's kind of a trick question. And you kind of have to qualify it.
I think the thing that, I don't know, sort of made me uncomfortable is he just moved on from there. And I think that there's people in the pews that, you know, might get the wrong thinking.
Well, that's possible. I wouldn't be too hard on the preacher, but I think that, you know, if he is... Now, is it a Calvinist church?
No.
Okay, well, then he probably didn't mean that God could do everything, including, let's say, save everyone instantaneously if he wished to.
Right.
Calvinists believe that if God wished to, he could save everyone all at once because he's the one who makes all the decisions about that. Arminians believe that God has preserved some human agency of free will in mankind, which means that even if God wants to save everyone, he can't do it unless he can bring everyone around to agree to it. And since people are free, they might not agree to it.
Appreciate your answer, Steve.
Okay, Randy. God bless you.
All right.
Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Jack from Stockton, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
I was listening to one of your lectures about deliverance and bondage, and in it you mentioned a pastor from Germany called Johann Christian
Blumhardt.
Blumhardt, mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm sorry. And I looked it up because I was kind of curious about it and found out that he had written some books or that some people had did some biographies on him.
Right.
And I was reading this one called The Awakening by Frederick Zunendel.
Yeah, it's a really good book, although when it tells the story of that exorcism, it tones it down. It tones it down quite a bit. But, that book is published by Plow Publishing, last I heard, which is the Bruderhof. And they are the custodians of all of Blumhardt's written works. Mm-hmm. Most of Blumhardt's works are not published. But the complete story of the exorcism is in a publication called Blumhardt's Battle. And last I heard, it was only published in England, but if you go to Amazon.com, you can sometimes find used copies or even order them from England. But you were going to say.
Yeah, well, my concern was, as I was reading the account, he had mentioned that Blumhardt had an experience with a demon who said that she was a departed human spirit. And that she didn't really want to be under Satan's control. She wanted to be able to belong to the Savior. And I was kind of curious that as I continued to read, I saw that he, in talking with these demons, he came to the conclusion that some of them were departed human spirits that were just trapped and hadn't been released yet. And I was just wondering if you thought that was biblical or not, because from what I can tell, from what I read in the Bible, most demons knew who Jesus was, and they never, as far as I can recall, there was never any instance in the Bible where someone was a human spirit just trapped before they either went to heaven or hell. Well, he makes it sound like that some of these people were believers, because that one lady, he said that he had known her in her lifetime, that she had a hunger for God's word that he had rarely seen. So I thought that was kind of weird.
It is weird, and it definitely was Pastor Blumhardt's opinion that that these spirits he was dealing with, at least some of them, were in fact the spirits of departed people from his congregation. Now, he could have been deceived about that. You know, that was the way the spirits were representing themselves to him. And just as, you know, we believe that if you go to a seance, which we shouldn't do, and try to contact somebody, we may well have an evil spirit, a demon, impersonating the person that we're trying to contact. And we wouldn't know the difference. It's possible that demons were impersonating persons from Blumhardt's own congregation who had died, and that he was not skeptical enough about that and just accepted that identification. But technically, the Bible doesn't tell us in any clear terms that where the demons came from. I mean, there's a lot of different theories about it. Of course, the one I was raised with is that the demons are the same as the fallen angels. Since we read in the Bible that there are fallen angels, we're never told in the Bible that the demons are the fallen angels, but they could be. But there are other theories. Some people out there think, and I don't agree with this, that the demons are the spirits of a pre-Adamic human race that lived, you know, before Adam was created and were wiped out in a judgment, and their spirits are now haunting the earth. Some people associate them with the Nephilim in Genesis 6.
Right.
I don't. Blumhardt definitely had the impression, whether rightly or wrongly, and I don't take his impressions as authoritative. I take what I can from the story, because he told a true story. It's just that he had to make some interpretive decisions of his own, and I don't feel obligated to follow his interpretations. But yeah, he got the impression that the demons possessing this woman were actually the spirits of people that had been living not so long ago, but who through some activity in their life had sort of bound themselves over to Satan, perhaps through magic, perhaps through you know, what we might call selling your soul to the devil or something like that, and that after they died, although they didn't want to, they were obligated to serve Satan, and that these demons were not at all happy about it, but they were, in fact, they were somewhat terrified of Satan, but even more terrified of Jesus, it seems like, and of Blumhardt himself, because he was representing Jesus. Yeah, I mean, we've got to remember, Pastor Blumhardt lived in the 1800s, and he had never encountered demon possession before. It surprised him to encounter it, and I don't know if he'd ever given it any thought before that point. And then, of course, he was kind of trying to figure it out as he went on, and so he kind of accepted some things at face value that maybe we would be more skeptical about.
Well, my question really is seeing that he believed those things, or he kind of came to those conclusions over time, because it said that he, at first he didn't sympathize with the spirits, but then after a while he thought, well, you know, maybe I need to do that, you know, and he came to the conclusion that a lot of these people that were demons were human spirits that needed to be set free, that there wasn't a matter of conversion, but that they were just bound up by the devil and they need to be set free from that. So we know that that's not biblically correct. But if that's not biblically correct, then can we really accept his experience as a real experience, a godly experience, in the sense that, I mean, I know it happened because it was recorded, you know, and a lot of people can verify it, I guess. But is it something that we should use as a template in dealing with the with devils or with demons?
Oh, not necessarily. Not necessarily. When I read the accounts of Christian missionaries and ministers and so forth exercising demons, I'm interested in the story, but I don't necessarily accept their whole thing. I've read the story, for example, the true story upon which the movie The Exorcist was based. And, of course, the exorcists in that case were Roman Catholic priests, and they had their, you know, obviously they had their own template through which they understood everything. And I don't accept their Roman Catholic, interpretations of things. And I don't accept everything Blumhardt interpreted things to be, but their experiences, insofar as they soberly tell them, I think can be instructive. So, I mean, you've got to be discerning no matter what you read or hear or even experience. You've got to discern. And Pastor Blumhardt did have success eventually. But we could say he might have had success in spite of the fact that he misunderstood some things that were going on. I mean, his trust was in God. I remember there were times when the demons, he was trying to get the demons to come out, and they said, well, can I go, can I go in the church? And as I recall, Blumhardt just said, you go wherever Jesus sends you, or something like that,
Right.
I mean, he was kind of making it up as he went along, because, I mean, it's a new experience, and it's not exactly like the Bible gives detailed instructions about this kind of a case. The Bible leaves very much to your imagination. So, some people think you can't really trust anything about this realm of demonism and exorcism and so forth that the Bible doesn't specifically say. And I would say that you can't learn from experience, because doesn't have the same authority the Bible has. And I would agree, experience does not have the same authority the Bible has. If someone's experience contradicts what the Bible says, I'm going to stand with the Bible, and say the experience somehow is being misinterpreted. But lots of times people's experience goes beyond any information the Bible gives on the subject. And then it's kind of up for grabs. The Bible doesn't say it's not true, and the Bible doesn't say it is true. You kind of have to just remain uncommitted about it, perhaps. It's like I had a pastor once that said, you can't really learn anything about demon possession from people's experience. I think, well, then we might as well say we can't learn anything about epilepsy from, medical experience. Why not? The Bible talks about epilepsy. At least it mentions it. And the Bible talks about demon possession. That is, it mentions it. It mentions both, but it doesn't teach us anything about either one. And so we could say, well, we don't know anything, and we won't accept anything that is learned by experience about epilepsy. Well, why not? Doctors have learned a lot about epilepsy from their experience and their studies. And some Christians have learned a lot about demon possession from their experience as well. Of course, we don't put their pronouncements on the same level as the Bible. So that if what they've learned from experience, or what they think they've learned from experience, turns out to be unbiblical, then we'd have to challenge that and say, sorry, we don't go with you on that. But where they're affirming something that they learned from experience where the Bible is silent, it's not certain whether we can accept it or not, but we don't have to reject it out of hand just because it goes further than what the Bible said on something.
Well, I've run into Christians, especially in the 80s when the deliverance ministries were really big.
Yeah.
Everything that had to do with sickness was of the devil.
Right.
And it really went to the extreme, to where people were doing some really weird stuff, like having you cough into a bag and all that kind of stuff. And so it's kind of hard to know where to draw the line as far as where you allow experience to teach you, and yet to try to stay as close biblically as possible, the way God would really want us to do it,
Well, I hear you.
It is kind of a difficult thing to know what to do sometimes.
I'm exactly where you're at about that very thing. I saw deliverance ministries that were extreme and that were kind of silly in many cases, it seemed to me. And, I remember having a reaction, like, I don't want to be anything like them because they're nutty, It seemed kind of nutty to me. I mean, I believed in demon possession, but it seemed like they were, if you had a nervous tick or if you cracked your knuckles, that was an indication you might have a demon, It's like they thought everyone had demons. And it just seemed silly and superstitious to me. So, you kind of tend to want to back away almost to the opposite extreme so that you don't fall into the traps that those gullible people are doing. But the devil can use our aversion to those things to get us to a point where we almost deny entirely the reality of demon possession. It's like, I don't want anyone to think I'm one of those people. Might be that I won't even deal with a demon possession case if I encounter it. And I think there just needs to be balance, and we need to be aware that on almost every doctrine, someone can take a true doctrine and embellish it or take it to an extreme that you wouldn't want to do. But one thing I learned is that a really bad way to decide on your own doctrines is to find a doctrine you don't like and just choose to go to the opposite extreme. Because right, the opposite right. extreme might be just as false as the thing you don't like. Right. You've got to find what the Bible does teach, what it doesn't teach, and where the Bible is clear, you affirm it. Where the Bible's not clear or is silent, you just don't affirm it, but you may take it under consideration, you know.
I have the same problem with Reformed theology, even though I'm leaning more towards partial preterism, you know, where I grew up dispensational.
Mm-hmm.
I'm finding it difficult to accept everything that Reformed theologians would say in the same sense, because to me it just seems so restrictive in some senses, you know.
Well, see, people do that. Yeah, people will sometimes pendulum swing. You know, you're raised dispensationalist, and then you hear, an articulate Reformed speaker like R.C. Sproul or John Piper or James White.
Steve Gregg or...
Well, I'm not Reformed, because Reformed actually includes Calvinism. I'm not there, but my eschatology, right. You're right, my eschatology is Reformed. But see, that's mm-hmm. just it. Some people say, well, I was raised Calvary Chapel. All I heard was dispensationalism. Now I'm going to this Reformed church or this Presbyterian church, and now I'm going to accept everything they say, because some of what they say seems to be more correct than what I learned before. And then you just kind of go all in without discernment
right.
there, too. I've had Presbyterian and Reformed pastors call me on the air, and they say, Steve, you know, you've left dispensationalism. You've adopted Reformed eschatology. Why haven't you gone all the way and accepted Reformed soteriology and Calvinism?
Mm-hmm.
And I say, well, the reason I left dispensationalism is because I got tired of following a man-made system. I didn't
right.
want to embrace another man-made system, and that's what I think Calvinism is. So mm-hmm. I want to change what has to be changed. I don't want to leave one, you know, authoritarian system that is followed almost with a cult-like loyalty. And then
right,
accept
right.
some other authoritarian system that's followed with a cult-like loyalty. I personally think that, I kind of enjoy thinking for myself. Not everyone does. For some people, to think for themselves is a chore. To me, to let someone else think for me is a chore. I chafe
right.
under someone doing my thinking for me. I enjoy thinking, and I enjoy studying. Mm-hmm. So I'd rather think it out for myself, even if it takes me a while, and it does. Some of the things
yeah.
I've changed on have taken me years to change. I'd rather take those years to change and own my beliefs because I've studied them, rather than just find another teacher who's articulate, who sounds like he makes more sense than the next guy, and just go with him.
Mm-hmm.
Just borrow
okay,
his views.
Well, I appreciate your time, Steve. I know you got other callers and stuff like that, but yeah. I was just curious about Blumhardt. I wasn't sure if that was something that we should... consider, like I said, a template to use in dealing with demons.
When I read Blumhardt,
more of a human effort in
yeah.
some respects than a spirit-led effort. But
well, when I read Blumhardt's case, I read it as a historical case, just like when I'm reading church history. It's just not as mm-hmm. far back as some church history. In church okay. history, you read about Luther, for example, and you know we applaud Luther for many things, but mm-hmm. Luther was also anti-Semitic. We don't applaud him for that.
Right.
You know,
right,
he was against the Anabaptists and wanted, and he supported killing peasants during the peasant revolt. We don't want to follow him in that. In other words, mm-hmm. there are people that God has used to draw our attention to certain things, but we don't want to turn them into our guru.
Right, right.
We
right.
should glean what we can that's of value but reject what's not of value there. Paul said,
right.
prove all things and hold fast what is good.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, hey, I appreciate your time, Steve. Thank you very much, and God bless you, and really appreciate your program.
Thanks, Jack. Appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right, God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Della, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question regarding Leviticus 19:28. We were discussing it in my Bible study about the tattoos, what we were... didn't quite understand what it said about not making any cuttings on your flesh for the dead.
Mm-hmm. Well, Leviticus says not to put any marks or tattoos on your body or make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead. Now, it sounds like marks, tattoos, and cuttings were all different things that were done for the dead. In other words, it was part of a occultic ritual, which I believe many of the pagan religions around Israel practiced. We remember that the prophets of Baal, remember when Elijah was confronting the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, and they're trying to get God to answer by fire, which God did when Ezekiel called him. But the prophets of Baal got the first chance, and they couldn't get Baal to respond. So it says they began to cut themselves and bleed on the altar. It seems like a stupid thing to do, although a lot of youth do that now, too, only without the altar. They just cut themselves. It's a strange demonic thing, I think, that they do. And a lot of the pagan religions, they believed in cutting themselves and making marks and tattoos on themselves for the dead or for their deities or something like this. And this is a reference to pagan behavior in general. Now, if we want to transfer that to the modern tattoo phenomenon, I don't know that there's a direct transfer. I personally think that I would advise anybody against getting tattoos. To me, I think anyone who gets a tattoo is likely to regret it unless they never wise up. Most people get their tattoos while they're young, and if they don't get smart enough to regret it when they get older, then they didn't mature properly. Because most people don't have the same interests in either art or the messages they want to convey on their body when they're 25 as they're going to have when they're 65. People outgrow stuff, but you don't outgrow a tattoo. It stays with you. So to me, it's a very foolish thing to get a tattoo, but it's not an evil thing. Because I don't think that people who are getting tattoos today, I don't think they're doing it for the dead or for other gods. Now, frankly, some of them might be. Some of them have very demonic tattoos and stuff like that. And insofar as they're doing that, I would think it's absolutely sinful. But, you know, you meet kids who are putting Christian tattoos on them and stuff. And, again, I think it's a mistake. But I can't call it a sin based on this statement in Leviticus, because I think Leviticus is addressing a particular occult practice. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say that, if it was something that originated in the occult, then I would probably want to be cautious about having any truck with it at all, even if there's a non-occultic version that has emerged, you know. Many of my friends have tattoos. A member of my family is a tattoo artist. They're not a Christian, but they're a tattoo artist. And, it's not a profession that I'd be proud of, but I love my friend. And, I think that tattoos are a bad idea, but I don't believe that they're always a sin. Because again, not everything in Leviticus directly applies to Christians. Some things that are of a moral nature do. But there are a lot of ritual things in there that don't apply to us in the same way. And I personally think that the tattoo concern there in Leviticus is probably in the ritual category.
Uh-huh. Well, I was taught from a time I was a child not to get tattoos because they attract demonic spirits.
Well, I don't think that's true in general, though there may very well be some kinds of tattoos that do, because, let's face it, in biblical times they were used by pagans in some kind of occult ritual. So I'm sure that there are certain kinds of tattoos and stuff that probably do attract evil spirits. But I don't think we could broad brush it to the entire industry. I don't think it's a good thing, and I've shared this on the radio before, that kids today seem to want to get tattoos because it's the cool thing to do. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, long hair on guys was popular, and I wanted to be cool too, so I grew my hair long too. But at least I could cut it if I wanted
right.
to. I'll tell you the truth, I grew it back long again when I got old, and just reverting to a second childhood, I guess. But the truth is, I went through many decades in my adult life where I didn't wear it very long. But, I thought it was cool when I was 16, 17, and so forth. A little later, I didn't think it was so cool, so I could cut it off. But if I got a tattoo when I was 16 or 17 and didn't think it was so cool a few years later, I can't just cut it off. And people say, well, you can remove tattoos. Yeah, but it's really expensive and painful, and it's sometimes not complete. It's a lot easier not to put it on there in the first place than to try to remove it. I had some students at my school. I taught a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years, and And there was a couple, a married couple that came, young couple, and he was a tattoo artist, and he and his wife had tattoos all over their arms and legs. No one at our school judged them for it. They had become Christians. They were zealots. In fact, they went on the mission field, but he sure wished he didn't have his tattoos. In fact, you know, because in some countries, tattoos are really frowned on.
Yeah.
And he, I remember he was sitting in class trying to remove his tattoos with some kind of device while he was in Bible class, and they never all came off. But anyway, he's a good brother. He was a good, solid Christian guy. But
well, here in Las Vegas, you can't, you have some employers that won't hire you with tattoos.
Yeah. And then some people, I think, make a real big mistake by putting tattoos in parts of the body that can't be covered. You know, like, you wonder, you know, when you see these people who've got these tattoos in uncoverable parts of their body, if they wake up the next morning and look in the mirror and say, oh, I forgot not to do that. You know, that's got to be something you'll regret someday.
Yeah, and just to say, imagine when you get 65 and how wrinkled that tattoo's going to look.
Yeah, I know it. But you know what? Some of my young friends who have tattoos, I say, you know, when you're 65 years old, you're not gonna think that tattoo is so cool. They say, well, but everyone else my age who has tattoos will be 65 years old too, so it won't matter. Well, you know, my impression is, and I guess I haven't climbed inside the minds of young people enough to know exactly if I'm right about this. It seems to me that if tattoos are cool, the person who wants to get a tattoo to be cool, probably if he doesn't get any tattoos, he'll probably have as much chance of being cool on other grounds than that. I don't think the tattoo culture has gotten to the point where if you don't have a tattoo, you're considered uncool. Now, actually, when I was a kid, like I said, we had long hair, and it actually was considered uncool. I was in Southern California, and the hippie thing was big, and it was, you know, in some circles, it was considered very uncool to not have long hair, because that was just the thing to do. But again, most of the people who thought it was uncool to not have long hair later cut their hair, and they don't have long hair anymore. So it's cool. Cool is a fashion that comes and goes, but tattoos don't come and go. They just come, and they never go.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. They come, but they never leave.
Yeah. Hey, we got some clicking on our line. I'm not sure what the problem is with the phone line there, but I think we've covered this topic, Della.
Okay. I got another question, but I'll call back on another day.
Well, you're welcome to ask it now. I've only got one other call waiting right now, and I've got some
time. It's about the, have you heard of Lucifer's Flood?
Lucifer's Flood?
Uh-huh.
No, never heard of it.
The guy that's teaching our Bible class said there was a flood before the Noah flood.
Oh, okay. Oh, gotcha. I gotcha. He believes in the gap theory. I've never heard of it referred to as Lucifer's Flood, but I know what he's talking about. The gap theory, which I don't think is correct, holds that when God made the heavens and the earth, he made them initially to be inhabited by a race, a very human race. This is before Adam and Eve. And that there was an entire history of this race before Adam and Eve came along. And that Lucifer, they believe, was like an angel that was in some sense maybe ruling or, you know, appointed by God to watch over this thing. And then Lucifer fell and the race became corrupted. And then God had to wipe it out with a flood. And then comes Genesis 1-2. The earth became formless and void, and then God began to remake it in 6 days. That's called the gap theory because they think there's a gap between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2.
Mm-hmm.
So, see, Genesis 1-1 just says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But the next verse says, the earth was, and some want to translate it, the earth became formless and void. So they say between those two verses there was a long gap. God didn't make it formless and void. It became that way as a judgment on the earlier society that was there. And so they put the dinosaurs in there, and they put Lucifer's fall in there, and they put a lot of stuff in there. And it's just an imaginary gap. The Bible doesn't teach it at all. And so I think your friend who's teaching that, he may have gotten it from Dakes, if he uses a Dakes Bible.
Yeah, or he said it was in another Bible, but he never did say which one. As far as I'm concerned, I only use a King James Version myself.
Yeah. Well, the Dakes Bible would be King James Version, but it would be with notes by Dakes. And also the Scofield Reference Bible, it doesn't go into it in detail, but it teaches that in the notes, too, and there may be others, too. So he may be getting that from... There are a number of teachers who have taught that, but it's 100% speculation. And I think it's against Scripture, because in Exodus 20 and verse 11... when God is giving the command to observe the Sabbath in Genesis 20, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Okay, so in 6 days God made what? The heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. The sea and all that is in them. That's the rest of Genesis 1. So all of Genesis from verse 1 through, it all happened in 6 days. And so there's no room for a gap there, in my opinion. Some people think otherwise. All right?
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Della. Good talking to you. God bless you, too. I appreciate your call very much. Let's talk to Anonymous from who knows where. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question, please. First of all, I want to say I appreciate your ministry. I listen to your show as often as I can, and I get a lot of information for it, and for that, I'm deeply appreciative. The question I have is, I've been a Christian for not quite a few years, 10 years or more, and I do study, and then I do what I can to learn more about the Word. But one thing I've always had trouble with personally is that people, either people on the street or people in the pulpit, would say, God has told me this. The Lord has said this to me. And all along, I haven't heard any words in my ears or anything that I would hear be construed as something the Lord talking to me. However, from time to time, I'll be driving around and I'll be hearing some scripture or something, and it'll pertain to what I'm doing or where I'm at and what's going on. Well, today, I spent 6 or more hours researching a subject, potentially starting a new job, new business. So I walk out of the house and jump in the car to go down the road 12 minutes ago, and lo and behold, you're talking about what I'm thinking of doing. I'm seriously considering getting into the tattoo removal business.
Oh, uh-huh.
So I didn't hear the entire conversation with the previous caller, but I just wanted to ask you what insight you have from your experience with conversations from the Lord or things of that nature, how you have had any type of communications in that way.
Okay. Well, first of all, it's kind of tricky when we talk about God speaking to us, because the Bible certainly indicates that that God can speak to us, and that Christians have a relationship with God, which can include God breaking in with any kind of communication he may want to. I mean, for that matter, in Scripture, it could be anything from dreams and visions to angels to prophecies, or, I mean, all the above, or simply a still small voice in your heart. On the other hand, some people are always looking for some kind of almost prophetic experience where they hear a word from God, a very specific word from God, as if God spoke a sentence to them. See, God can do that. And I will say that in my lifetime, there have been a few times where I really believe God spoke something directly to me in my head, which was later confirmed, something I wouldn't have necessarily thought of, sort of a new thought about something in the Bible or something, and never heard it before. And then within maybe minutes or days, I can remember very specifically one day I was teaching. I was preparing to teach that evening, and something seemed to be spoken to me about a passage. It's almost like somebody in the room spoke it to me and explained it to me in a sentence. This is different than just kind of seeing it a different way. It was almost like I heard in my head someone saying, "This is what this is saying." And later that same night, after I taught, I had borrowed a tape of another teacher, and I took it home. And that night, before bed, I was listening to the tape, and the guy said exactly, almost word for word, the thing that I had heard. And I felt like, well, that sounds like kind of a confirmation, you know? Now, it doesn't have to be. That could be a coincidence. But this kind of thing has happened a few times. That's not how it usually happens for me. I don't get those kinds of things very often. And some people talk as if they do every day. Some people talk like, you know, God told me this, God told me that. Almost every thought they have had, they attribute it to God speaking to them. And that's, I think, that's a little too careless, I think, with the whole concept of God speaking. But we do have to recognize that being a Christian isn't just having a belief in God like you might believe in, you know, certain theories about things or believe in, you know, evolution or in something like that, like it's a belief system merely. But Christianity is a relationship with God in which you talk to Him. That's why we pray. You actually are talking to God. This is not just a therapeutic practice to make you feel good. It's you're actually talking to God, and He's listening. Likewise, He can talk to you, but it doesn't always come in ways that sound like a voice in your head. It can be through Scripture. It can be through a conviction that you just begin to feel from the Lord. It can be through somebody else speaking to you, a human being. All those cases, I mean, in a very natural sense. It can be even supernatural in the sense that you get a dream or a vision or a prophet speaks to you. But I would consider that to be very unusual comparatively. I think much more often God speaks to you through just giving you a sense that something is true, or you see it in the Bible, or you see, you hear, as it were, the voice of truth in something someone says to you. You recognize that's something that God wants me to know because it's true. In other words, I would not nail down the idea of God speaking to you to one particular phenomenon or one particular kind of experience. I think that God can speak through lots of different ways. I remember reading Brother Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of God, and he got converted when he saw a tree blossoming in the spring. And it caused him to meditate a certain way on things, and he became a Christian because he saw a tree blossoming. Obviously, God spoke to him through just seeing that. Solomon said in the Proverbs that he was walking by the field of a sluggard, and he saw that the wall was broken down and the field was covered with weeds. And he said, then wisdom came to him. And he said, oh, okay, this is what happens if you're a sluggard. You're going to tend toward poverty. In other words, he got kind of a lesson from God from seeing a broken down wall and a patch of weeds. And so God can speak to you in many ways, some of them very subtle. I think very dramatic ways where you actually feel like you hear a voice from God of some kind. Or have a dream or a vision. I got a feeling that'd be pretty rare for almost everybody, unless you're Ezekiel the prophet or Zechariah or someone like that. And even they didn't have dreams every day. I personally think, though, that people begin to credit their own opinions and their own thoughts as if they are revelations from God sometimes. And I think, you know, even on occasions where I think God spoke to me or God has shown me something, I think, I usually won't represent it that way to other people. I mean, I'll just say this is what I personally think is true about this, and I think that this is something that I kind of feel that, you know, the Scriptures teach, or something I feel like this the Spirit has made me feel good about, that this is true. But I really want to be cautious about saying God told me such and such, for the simple reason that when you say that, suddenly all discussion, all controversy is ruled out. They either have to say you're a liar, or they have to say, okay, what you said is from God. And it doesn't really leave room for the possibility of being corrected. And I think that, you know, you might become convinced that God spoke to you, and it might even be true that He has, but I think we can't always expect another person to accept that what we're saying is from God. I think we ought to maybe keep that to ourselves, unless there's something about it that requires that we say, no, God showed me this, you know. Unfortunately, there are people, like when I lived in McMinnville, Oregon, there was a young man, very sincere young man, who believed that God told him there was going to be an earthquake that was going to destroy Portland, Oregon. And there was a certain date, a calendar date, that he felt was given to him. And he was very cautious about it. He wasn't taking it seriously at first, but there kept being these different confirmations that he'd run across. So he became fully convinced that this was God trying to tell him that he needed to warn Portland. He actually got on television on the news channel, and he went around to churches and was warning that Portland would be destroyed on a certain day, and it didn't happen. And to his credit, he went back to the news stations and apologized and repented. But, I mean, he was sincere. He wasn't trying to be a prophet. He just felt like this is something God spoke to him. So we need to be careful about what we say God has told us. I don't think there's anything wrong if you feel pretty strongly about something, about saying, you know, I kind of think this is true. I even think maybe God is showing me this. There's nothing unhumble about speaking that way. But to say, God told me this, it kind of just, it ends all conversation about the subject, and it's I don't think it's a helpful way to talk, unless you're a prophet. I mean, the prophets talk that way, but even Paul didn't talk that way. He said, you know, I don't have any command from God about this. I get my judgment on the matter sometimes. I mean, he didn't say that all the time, but so in other words, to always be saying God told me this or God told me that is a pretty unhealthy thing. Now, in your case, if you were just contemplating, you know, starting a business of tattoo removal, there you might have a lot of clientele in about 10 years or so, maybe already. You know, that, and then you heard someone on the radio talk about it. I mean, you could take that maybe as God giving you a confirmation. Why not? I mean, God can order those circumstances. Although I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I wouldn't say, there you go, God has spoken to you now. But you could certainly take that under advisement that maybe God is getting your attention that way. Still there?
Yeah, I am. I'm just taking in what you're saying and not having a lot to say other than acknowledge what you're saying. I understand what you're saying, and it's informative to hear that. Different people have different insights. You ask three people one question, and you're liable to get three answers about that. So I appreciate your insight and your background, and I've listened to your past, and I wanted to hear what you had about that. So I want to say thanks for your time, and thanks for your insight. It's been helpful.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. God bless you. Going to talk next to Ed from Portland, Oregon. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll be very, very brief. The question is, for Christ was crucified, and in Luke it talks about the thief, you know, on the cross with him, and the thief indicates to the other thief who was criticizing him, we deserve this, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And then the thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
I have just two quick questions. If you look at Mark and Matthew and I think John, none of them talk about this thief saying to the Lord what he did, that he
was
in paradise. They just don't mention that.
Right.
Now, this is what I have been told, and I just was wondering what your thoughts were. I'm not acting like I'm criticizing the Bible. Please don't think I am, because I accept
sure.
every word that's in it. It's true. That's not it. But I've just read in one little segment that indicated, by another author, that indicated that where Christ said, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do, that this the thief on the cross that asked for forgiveness did this after he had heard this statement, which may have caused him to believe this is God. Does that make sense to you, that concept?
Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, of the seven statements of Jesus that he made from the cross, that could be the earliest one. And so anything else that was said afterwards could have been influenced by it. The thief could have done so. You know, one of the Gospels tells us that both of the thieves mocked Jesus. And only
yes,
Luke,
that is correct.
Right, and only Luke mentions one of them was mocking and the other one rebuked him. That
right.
is, the other one rebuked the thief who was mocking and said, no, we deserve this. Why are you mocking him? He's innocent. And some people think that's contradictory, but it seems to me that from the two Gospels that speak about it, we get a total picture. In fact, initially, both thieves were mocking him. They were just
yes.
caught up in the whole spirit of the mockery that was, you know, the people crucifying Jesus were mocking him and the crowds were mocking him, so the thieves just kind of joined in. Seems like a strange thing to do when you're dying yourself, to use your last breaths to mock somebody else, but that's how it started. But apparently, before it was all over, and there were 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross with these
yes.
guys,
uh-huh.
you know, before it was over, one of them changed his tune
And could happen.
Yeah, oh, easily. I mean, he could have been watching Jesus' demeanor. He could have gotten a revelation from God. Who knows? But certainly people do change their minds about things. And so it's not hard to believe that initially when all three of them were crucified together, that two of them turned on Jesus and were mocking him like everyone else. But in the course of those 6 hours, somehow, it might have been that statement of Jesus that you mentioned, or it might have been just from observing him during that time, that one of them had a change of heart and became disgusted with the mockery of Jesus and rebuked the other guy for it and then turned and asked Jesus for mercy.
I spent many, many years as a jerk not believing in Christ, and all of a sudden you believe. That's kind of what we're talking about, too.
That happens. That happens.
Now, just because it wasn't recorded, that doesn't mean that...
Exactly. The Gospels don't all give the same detail, but they all tell the same story.
Right.
So we use them to we harmonize them to get the whole story.
Well, I really thank you, and I really appreciate your program. You just do a wonderful job, and you're not all full of yourself, and that's what makes you, I think, very sound.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I appreciate your appreciation. God bless you, brother.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right, Joe from St. Helens, Oregon. I hope we have enough time for you. We only have about a minute and a half or so, but maybe 2 minutes. Go ahead.
Well, my question was about King Ahaz, when the prophecy was given of the virgin.
Yep.
He was concerned about the virgin birth. He was concerned about Samaria coming down and the conspiracy. And my wife turned to me in church, and she said, what did that mean to him? When Isaiah told him, ask for a sign, and he wouldn't do it, and then he said, the virgin shall conceive and give birth. What did that mean to Ahaz right at that time?
Okay, I think that's a good question, because Isaiah, when he prophesied that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, was actually saying that this would be a sign to Ahaz. Now, we understand that to be a prediction of the virgin birth of Christ, but Ahaz died 700 years before Christ came along, so the birth of Jesus never did become a sign to Ahaz personally. But if you'll read the next chapter, chapter 8 of Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah has a son and calls him Emmanuel. Actually, that's not the son's name. His name is Mahershalel Hashbaz, but in the course of a prophecy given about him in chapter 8, he calls him O Emmanuel. And also it says about that son the same thing that it says about the virgin son in chapter 7, that while he is still a very young child, the kings of Samaria and of Damascus will be removed and taken away. And it did happen. So my understanding is the birth of Isaiah's son is the sign to King Ahaz. However, Isaiah's son's birth is a type and a shadow of the birth of Jesus. Just like many things in the Old Testament are types of Christ, I think Isaiah's son was a type of Christ in the sense that he foreshadowed it, and the birth of Christ of a virgin is a far more significant fulfillment of the same prediction. But that it had a short-term fulfillment followed by a more significant fulfillment in the long term is not really unusual in the Old Testament. Lots of things about David or about Isaiah or other characters, even Abram and Isaac, they foreshadow things about Christ, and I think that was true here too. So Matthew legitimately takes that prophecy as fulfilled in the virgin birth of Christ, but not necessarily that that's the only fulfillment. It's rather a second fulfillment, and Isaiah's child in chapter 8 is the first. Those are my thoughts, and I wish I had more time, but I'm glad we got to talk a little bit before we were done. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hopefully we can talk again tomorrow. God bless you.